If you find it there, let it stand, and be it yours to preach it according to the analogy and proportion of faith. In other words, Scripture interpreting Scripture and the relative importance of the text and doctrine in relationship to the gospel itself. That which is worthy of God's revealing is worthy of our preaching, and that is all too little for me to claim for it, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Lord's mouth. We have had need to hear those kind of encouragements as we have listened to Jeremiah preach, and we have need to hear it now, because we're going to hear more than is in the bulletin announced. We're not just going to preach Jeremiah 18, 1 through 20, we're going to preach Jeremiah 18, 1 through chapter 20. Yes, that's right. Three chapters. So we're going to do three chapters this morning. Now, I understand that hearing three chapters preached in one sermon is a lot for many of us to take in. But the reason we're taking three chapters in a row this morning is that they're all related, and we want to understand how these chapters are related together. So before we read it, I want to survey it together, and I'm going to read it all the way through. It's a lot to read all the way through. I know. I get it. But listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So we're going to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture this morning. So before we read it, I want to give you a outline of it to help us understand where we're going. I want us to kind of map the terrain of these three chapters so that we don't get lost as we walk into them in the public reading of Scripture. In chapter 18, we get a pottery parable about God's sovereign freedom to punish sin or reward repentance however he sees fit. That's why we've been thinking together about potters and clay this morning. It's not random. That was planned. And this parable in chapter 18 functions as a call to repent in chapter 18:11. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But in the very next verse, 18:12, they say, Judah says, that is in vain. Repentance is in vain. That's a waste of time. We will follow our own plans. So in chapter 18, verses 13 to 17, God decides to withhold blessing from them and punish their sin instead of blessing them as he had promised. I almost don't need a mic. Almost. Of course, they hate that message of repentance, and they hate the message that God is going to punish them for their sin, and they decide to take it out on Jeremiah by plotting against him in chapter 18, verse 18, which, of course, elicits a bitter defensive prayer from Jeremiah in chapter 18, verses 19 to 23. And then in chapter 19, we get another pottery parable. In chapter 18, the pottery parable was a call to repent, but since they refused, the next parable in chapter 19 seals their doom. It's a judgment parable. It ends up applying the point of God's sovereign freedom to save or judge that was the point of the first parable. Jeremiah preaches God's coming judgment of Judah for their sin in chapter 19, and in a jarring illustration, pun intended, he breaks the flask to show how God will break his own people in judgment for their refusal to heed his warnings through Jeremiah. But of course, that message doesn't appeal too well to the corrupt religious establishment, does it? So in chapter 20, Pashur, the priest, shows what they thought of Jeremiah's preaching. He beats him, puts him in a torture device overnight, and then either has a bout of conscience over it, or maybe he just hopes to use a priestly pardon as leverage to keep Jeremiah in line. But Jeremiah comes out of prison preaching the same message that put him there, only now directed personally to Pashur himself. Now that is not just prophetic chutzpah. It is prophetic chutzpah, but it's more than that. It's fidelity to God's word, no matter what it might cost Jeremiah personally. But then almost like Elijah, Once Jeremiah gets alone with God in chapter 20, verse 7, once he goes home, once he gets out of prison, and he's alone again in prayer, the complaints come pouring out of him. And he oscillates, much like we do, like a fan, one way, the other way, one way, the other way, between self-pity in verses 7 to 10, and then confident faith in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 20, and then he slips right back into despondency and self-pity in verses 14 to 18. So now with that survey under our belt, let's listen to the text all the way through, and then we'll draw out a few points for explanation and application. This reading will probably take about 8 or 9 minutes, so just be patient with it and enjoy listening to God's word uninterrupted. So Jeremiah, starting in chapter 18, verse 1, follow along with me in your own Bibles. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syria? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into the side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by, it's horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Make their men meet death by pestilence, their youth be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and there proclaim the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their forefathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended." Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth, the house of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to the other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all the day long. And if I say, I will not mention him or speak of him any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, "Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him," say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. Let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, sing praise to the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame. So much for the Old Testament being boring. I have more applications than I want to announce to you at the beginning. So here's the first one. We'll just keep going, okay? First application. God freely forms us. We do not freely form him. God freely forms us. We do not freely form him. God is not the clay that we form in our hands. That is the greatest misunderstanding of postmodern religion. Modern man thinks, well, God is just a figment of my imagination. God is a projection of the things that I love most. I can just make God whatever I want. If I don't like the God that I read of in Jeremiah, I can just worship a different God. I don't have to believe in all that stuff. I can just cut that page right out of my Bible, and I can worship a God that doesn't include the one that says that kind of stuff. No, that's treating God as if he is clay in your hands. You can't worship that. That's not the true God. That's your own figment of your own imagination. We are not free to make of God whatever we wish. He is free to make of us what he wishes. And that distinction is the difference between true biblical Christianity and idolatry. God is sovereign over us. He does all his good pleasure, not only in heaven above, but also in the earth, and nobody can stay his hand or ask him what he thinks he's doing with someone or some situation or ourselves. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8, God is free to declare destruction for nations, and yet, if that nation repents, God remains free to relent of the disaster that he had formerly declared. And conversely, in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, God is free to declare blessing for kingdoms. But if those kingdoms do evil, then God remains free to change their blessing into a curse due to their sin. And in verse 11, God makes it clear that Judah was a blessed kingdom that did evil. And therefore, God will now be faithful to his own unchanging holiness and relent from the good he said he would do because they changed and did evil. And Paul picks up on this pottery metaphor in Romans 9:21 to explain God's freedom to choose whom he will save. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? You ever ask that question? What if God does want to show his wrath? What if he wants to do that? You okay with that? Or are you going to criticize him for who he shows his wrath against? Have you ever noticed the irony of you criticizing God for who he gets angry at? He should be angry at you and me for our sin. And if your sins are covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, you should praise and thank him and fall down on your face for his mercy to you, because he doesn't owe it to you or me. Our problem with divine election is that we think it infringes on our freedom. But God says that that mentality infringes on his freedom. And our sin has infringed on his holiness. So if you want to relate to God as he really is, then that is your starting point. He forms us. He judges us. We cannot obligate him. We cannot manipulate him. And we should not, we dare not take his goodness for granted. And we do not void God's plans. He voids our plans. Did you notice that? Judah said in chapter 18:12 that repentance is in vain. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? And God says in chapter 19:7, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to follow their own plan? Okay, I'm going to void that plan, God says. Judah planned to save herself by her own pragmatism. She planned to hitch her star to the rulers and gods of Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, whoever seemed to have the upper hand in the international political scene at the time, so that they could save their precious nation. And God says, I'm going to avoid that plan. I'm going to avoid your plan to sidle up to the gods and rulers of the other nations, and I'm going to bring you down in judgment for worshiping those gods and neglecting to trust in me and in my promises and in all my goodness that I'd already shown to you, and now you're walking away from it because you don't think it's good enough or trustworthy. So, sinner, you cannot and you will not save yourself from God's wrath against your sins. This is part of the message of Jeremiah. You can't save yourself, and you dare not try. God will void that plan. That's what Judah was trying to do, save herself from all the international turmoil around her, to secure her own national existence without being distinct from the nations. God says, yeah, I don't bless that. In church, when elders and congregations plan to void unpopular Christian doctrine in order to win cultural approval, God will void that plan. Mainline Protestant liberal churches jettisoned the doctrines of judgment and hell, substitutionary blood atonement in Christ's death, miracles, Jesus' virgin birth, his physical resurrection, and what did it get him? It got him beautiful but empty buildings. Why go to church if they're just going to confirm what you already don't believe? So first, God is the potter. We are the clay. Second application, God never changes in his person or purposes. God never changes in his person or purposes. Part of God's unchanging nature is that whenever anybody repents, he forgives. When you repent of your sin and self-righteousness, when you void your plan to get with God's plan in Christ and his death and resurrection, God forgives every time. He's consistent in that. And whenever anyone hardens themselves in their own sins, he punishes them every time. God cannot change. You ever think about that? God cannot change. I mean, what's going to happen if God changes? Think about that for a minute. If he gets better, then he wasn't as good a God in the past as he will be in the future. Well, then was he God then? No, I don't think so. He wasn't perfect. And if he changes for the worse, well, that's no good. Then he's not going to be God in the future. But just because God's person and purposes don't change doesn't mean that his relationships don't change. He will relate to you differently after you repent than he related to you before you repented. But that change didn't happen in God. That change happens in you. God's immutability, then, his inability to change, is a tender encouragement for those who are contrite over their sins and are sorry for them, and want to change, and want to grow, and want to repent, because the promises of God are always yes in Christ Jesus. They never change, and he always makes good on them. And yet God's unchanging nature is also a sobering warning to the unrepentant. Sinner, God always forgives sinners when they repent and trust in Jesus. But God will not change his perfect standards or purposes just because you cannot keep them. So you need to turn to Christ, who alone has perfectly kept God's perfect standard in our place. Christ is God's unchanging promise, but you have to admit and forsake your sin. And that's our third application, sin. Sin is our unnatural, irrational, self-destructive rebellion against God to go our own stubborn way. Sin is our unnatural, irrational, self-destructive rebellion against God to go our own stubborn way. God had just told them in chapter 18 to return, to repent of their evil ways, and to amend their lives and habits. But in chapter 18, verse 12, they say, that is in vain. That is a waste of time and effort. I'm not doing it. Forget that. That's ridiculous. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? That sentence summarizes sin as stubborn rebellion against God's way to go our own way. In other words, we let our most intense, immediate desires lead us around by the nose. And then we form a whole world view around justifying the indulgence of those strongest appetites. That's what we do. Sinner, isn't that what you did before you were a Christian? Isn't that how you live naturally? You form your whole worldview around excusing your own sins and weaknesses. You form your whole view of God around saying, well, he can't be that serious about that, because it's just, man, that's just too hard to give up. But God says that kind of treason against his design is as unnatural as mountain snow caps without snow. It's not how God created us to live. In verse 15, our rebellion is as irrational as leaving the highway to go off-roading in the wilderness. When I go to visit my mother-in-law, which I love to do, by the way, I love to visit my mother-in-law, it's a straight shot down I-65. Straight shot. It would be foolish for me to try to take surface streets all the way down. I'm never going to make the kind of time that I would make going if I just took the highway. And it would be even dumber for me to say, you know what, let's just off-road it. Let's off-road it all the way to Birmingham, Alabama. That'll be fun, right? It'll be freer. We won't be limited by pavement. Now, nobody wants to go with me on that trip. It's irrational. And so is rebellion against God. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway. See, that is what so many churches are tempted to do today. The old paths aren't good enough. The highway isn't good enough. Expositional preaching of the Bible has to give way to storytelling and self-help talks and self-esteem rallies and motivational speakers and stories where the preacher's always a hero. Inspiration and inerrancy gives way to higher criticism. The supernatural element of Christianity is explained away to appease the materialist mind. Substitutionary atonement is reduced to a forlorn act of love. The resurrection is spiritualized. Objective truth is considered closed-minded. The exclusivity of Jesus is considered too intolerant to draw people in. The Christian sexual ethic is hopelessly antiquated, socially bigoted, and so church discipline, of course, is considered mean-spirited, and out of date, socially awkward. And to all of this, the Bible says there is only one highway that leads to heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ, and his standards are written in Scripture. And you take him all or nothing. In chapter 18, verse 16, our sinful rebellion is also self-destructive, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Now, who did that to the land? Whose fault is that, that happened to the land? Well, trace the pronouns back. Follow the subjects and verbs from verse 15. My people, verse 15, my people have forgotten me. They make offerings. They made them stumble, making their land a horror. Their fault. Our own treason against God's good and righteous rule is self-destructive. That's what makes our land a horror, our own sin, because it brings down God's righteous judgment on us. We look around at the world and ask, how in the world can a good God allow such awful sin? Right? You look around, you watch the news, you read the paper, and you think, how in the world can God be in control and be good and let that happen? And for many of us, that's all the further we think of it. We think, well, God of the Bible must not be true, so I'm not going to believe in him, because I got more sense than that. Well, God has an answer to the question that you're asking, friend. Yeah, why is our world as bad as it is. The earth is full of horrors because we've filled it with our own sin. And the consequence is God's righteous wrath. Friends, it wasn't always so. This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how God created it at first. God created our very first parents upright, Adam and Eve, disposed by nature to obey him. He put us in a perfect ecosystem, a garden. He commanded us to fill the earth and subdue it, to expand that garden, to be a dwelling place between God and man, to be filled with living images of God who would image back his holiness and righteousness and joy in all of creation and rule over it for his purposes. He gave us one single no, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man, you had one job. And we would accept no limit. We were already like God, made in his image, but that wasn't enough. We wanted to supplant God. We wanted to take his place. We wanted to be our own gods, and so we believed Satan's lie. And we made our land a horror, and we incurred God's righteous wrath, just like Judah. And yet God sent Jesus to take the horror and shame and penalty and guilt of all of our sins in his own death on the cross. And just as people would shake their heads at what would become of Judah's land, so when Jesus hung on the cross, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." You see, he took from his own people exactly the penalty that was meted out on Judah in the exile. But he stayed on the cross. And he died to take the consequence of all of our sins in his own body on the tree. His body was taken down from the cross by another, but he rose from the grave by the power of God so that we might die to sin and live to him. He suffered our exile, and he returned back from it so that we could be reconciled to God. Fourth application. We cannot reject the prophetic word without rejecting God's word. We cannot reject the prophetic word without rejecting God's word. The leaders say in chapter 18, verse 18, "Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay any attention to any of his words." His words. Jeremiah's words. That's what they mean. But in chapter 19, verse 15, God says, "Because they have stiffened their necks, refusing to hear my words." So you cannot refuse Scripture without refusing God himself. God owns the prophetic word. He owns it. He will not disown it, even if you do. You shouldn't go trying to poke holes in the prophetic word as if some of it might not apply to you, or as if God didn't really mean it or couldn't really be like this or that because I'm not like this or that, and just because I just don't want God to be like that. Well, with all due respect, tough. God is like that. And he doesn't owe you an explanation. And God owns these words. See, of course, nobody admits that they're refusing God when they refuse Scripture. They don't just come out and out very often and say, "Well, I'm just going to be a godless person." Increasingly, they do that. But often, what they do is just say, "Well, yeah, I'm spiritual. I just can't get my mind around. I'm just scientific too. I just can't get my mind around the Bible. I just can't accept everything that's in there. But I like the idea of God in a way, in my own way." God says, No. You can't just like the idea of God, because if you just like the idea of God, that means you like the idea of your idea of God. See, that's why they have to make it personal against the writer of Scripture, against Jeremiah, against the preacher of God's word. Still the tact of unbelief today. The Bible is simply man's record of man's evolving thoughts about God. Therefore, we don't really need to pay it any attention unless we want to take a history of religions class and use the Bible as a textbook. But if that's so, then why in the world does Jesus think the whole Old Testament is testifying to him? Why does Jesus quote the Old Testament so often in the Gospels and act like that should be the end of the argument? Why does Jesus quote the Old Testament in John 10, 34 and 35 and then say of it, Scripture cannot be broken? Friend, if you love Jesus, you love Scripture. And if you don't love Scripture, you don't love Jesus. And Jesus doesn't know what in the world you mean by saying you love him if you don't love the Scriptures that he thinks testify to him. Why does Paul say, All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work? Why in the world would an apostle say that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if he knew that, well, it's not really all inspired? Well, is it or isn't it? It is. That's why he said it. Charles Spurgeon said, The sacred word has endured more criticism than the best accepted form of philosophy or science, and it has survived every ordeal. After its present assailants are all dead, their funeral sermons will be preached from this book. Amen. Fifth, Jeremiah preached God's word, but Jesus himself embodies God's word. Jeremiah complained in chapter 20, verse 8, The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long, but Jesus is God's word made flesh. And yet he bore the reproach of fidelity to God's word all of his life, and he endured the punishment and shame of God's curse in his death in our place without a single ounce of the self-pity that plagued Jeremiah's heart. He was the word, he is the word, he will continue to be the word, and he endured the world's hostility to him for it, for our sake. Sixth, because Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, he is now our faithful high priest. Because Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, he is now our faithful high priest, to whom we pray and on whom we can cast all our cares. Pashur was a horrible, horrible priest. He beat the prophet who was bringing him God's word. But Christ was made perfect through his own suffering. And so Hebrews 4:15 says, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jeremiah prayed in chapter 20, verse 11, The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. And Jesus promises us now, He is with us to the end of the age. He's a better priest. He's the only priest you can have. He's the only priest who can represent you with His righteousness. And He's the only one you need. Seventh, Christians should therefore follow Jesus' example in suffering for doing good, not Jeremiah's example. Christians should therefore follow Jesus' example in suffering for doing good, not Jeremiah's example. Jeremiah's faithful, but his example is tainted by his self-pity, isn't it? Especially in chapter 20, verses 15 to 18. Cursed be my birthday. Cursed be the doctor who announced my birth to my dad. I should have died in my mother's womb so that her belly would have been my grave. That would have been better than suffering shame for God's name. That is not how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is not even how he prayed from the cross. He prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours. He prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. Isaiah testified, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He made no answer to Herod, and before Pilate, he didn't even answer a single charge. And Jeremiah, the end of chapter 18, is defending himself to God. You know, look at all I've suffered for you, and look how they're treating me. Make them pay, make them pay for how they've treated me. But Peter says of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore his sins, our sins, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And notice the apostles followed in Jesus' footsteps. After their beating from the religious authorities and the shame they endured for preaching the cross in Acts 5:41, the apostles, John and Peter, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And the same Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Christian, what's your attitude towards suffering for the sake of Christ's name? How do you pray when other people are mistreating you for being faithful to Scripture? 8th. There's always a cost to discipleship. There is always a cost to discipleship. Mark it well. Jeremiah lost his freedom when Pashur arrested him in chapter 20. He was tortured. He lost his reputation in verses 7 to 10. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. And try putting that on your resume. Everyone mocks me. How are you with people, Jeremiah? How do people respond to you as a leader? Everyone mocks me. Jeremiah is a social, theological dinosaur to his own peers in the Old Testament. He's out of date. He hasn't kept up with the times. He's a cultural illiterate. He's backward in the eyes of his own peers. He still actually believed God was serious about bringing the covenant curses. That's how all of his priestly peers talked about him. You believe this guy? He thinks God's serious. And the law is not going to disappear. Jeremiah, chill. It's all good. We've got this. Come into the 6th century BC with us, Jeremiah. Get with the times. We don't live in David's time. And who do you think we are? We're religious. God's proud of our religion. Of course, the persecution gave Jeremiah second thoughts about preaching like this, but he could never hold it in. So in verse 10, the people turn his own words from verse 3 against him in chapter 20. God called Pashur terror on every side, and now that's what everyone threatens against Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 10. Terror on every side. They throw his own words right back in his face. Reminds you of Jesus. He denounced their sin, called them to repent, and instead they denounced and crucified him, only to see him die for their sins and rise for their justification. There's always a cost to faithful discipleship. Are you willing to pay it? 9th, our own imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory is the kind of psalm and the kind of prayer you hear Jeremiah praying when he's condemning his own enemies. He wants his enemies to suffer. And in theological terms, that's called an imprecatory psalm. He's calling down God's imprecation, God's judgment, God's condemnation on his enemies. And our own imprecatory prayers should be prayed not against other sinners, but against our own sins. The New Testament tells us to pray for those who persecute you, not against those who persecute you. Matthew 6:44, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say pray against those who persecute you. The Greek preposition for doesn't mean against. It means for. Pray for them. There is zero New Testament warrant for praying for the misfortune or damnation of your enemies. But if that's true, then what do we make of this kind of prayer that shows up not only in Jeremiah, but in many of the Psalms as well? Well, the New Testament always spiritualizes the Old Testament warfare theme. We don't kill people, we kill sin in our own hearts. Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You are supposed to be murderous against your sin, not against other people. Take it out on your sin, not on people who sin against you. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Put that stuff to death. Stop talking such hateful nonsense against your spiritual and political enemies and start killing your own sin. And watch that transform how you pray for those who disagree with you and how you feel about them and talk about them. Jeremiah's prayer then testifies ahead of time about how we're to treat our own resistance to God's word in our own hearts. And yet, Old Testament imprecatory prayers like this also anticipate the end time suspension of common grace. Now stay with me. Don't try to take notes on this. Just listen. It's theological, but it's important. Eventually, God's common grace for stubborn sinners is going to run out. Common grace is God making his rain fall on the crops of even people who don't believe in him or reject him, making his sun shine even on people's work that disown him. It's common grace. Everything good that happens to people that don't believe in Jesus, common grace. Everything we enjoy together as humanity, both believers and unbelievers. Common grace for stubborn sinners will run out, and the only grace left will be saving grace in Christ. So God is so good, so patient, so kind, and his goodness and patience and kindness to unrepentant sinners will come to a swift and painful end in the future when Jesus comes back. So God does not owe his patience or generosity to unrepentant sinners. The remaining goodness of this fallen world is not going to continue forever as it is. And this alarming talk of sending children to famines and women to widowhood and men to meet pestilence and not blotting out their sins, that's not a way for you to pray, but it is a recognition that the end of common grace for the unrepentant sinner is coming, and God will be right to end it when it does come. If you don't want to share that fate, then you should repent of your own sin and your own self-righteousness. This is the fate of all those who continue to reject the word of God's holy character, his holy and righteous and justified wrath against sin and sinners, and his mercy to us in Jesus' blood and righteousness. If you reject all of that, this is your fate. And God's warning you ahead of time, and that's part of his grace too. If you continue to reject that message and refuse to take hold of that hope, then this is the judgment that rightly awaits. And those who call you to that kind of repentance by preaching these kind of texts are standing before God to speak good for you so that you can avoid this kind of judgment. And that's our next application, our 10th one. We are now into double figures. Can you believe it? 10 applications. The preaching of divine judgment. Get a hold of this. The preaching of divine judgment is for your own eternal saving good. Jeremiah says in chapter 18, verse 20, remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. It is good for us all to be warned of God's coming judgment. Friend, you have a weather app on your phone, because you want to know about the storm before it comes so that you can avoid being out in it. And God graciously gives you warning passages about the judgment storm that's coming so that you can get in Christ and avoid being caught out in the hailstorm of God's judicial wrath. This is your eschatological weather app so that you don't get stuck out in the storm. The preaching of judgment hopes for repentance so that you can be reconciled to God by his mercy But you must be warned that he is not pleased if you are not repenting from your sins. See, it's not the people then who preach these warning texts who hate you. We don't preach it because we hate you. We preach it because we love you and we want to share eternity with you. And we want you to be reconciled to this God who is holy and righteous and deserves to reign because he is holy and righteous and because, precisely because he punishes sin. It's the people who hide these kind of texts from you who are loveless because they are not speaking for your eternal good, only for your temporal distraction and maybe to get into your wallet. But preaching God's judgment also polishes the luster of salvation. Listen again to Charles Spurgeon as he talks to his students in the pastor's college a year before he died. He said, "You cannot leave out that part of the truth which is so dark and so solemn without weakening the force of all the other truths you preach. You rob of their brightness and their urgent importance the truths which concern salvation from the wrath to come. Brethren, leave out nothing. Be bold enough to preach unpalatable and unpopular truth." If you take away the darkness of the backdrop of sin and judgment, salvation doesn't shine nearly as brightly, does it? Listen, the greatness of the salvation is in large part measured by the greatness of the threat from which you are saved, right? We know this from common experience. Disparage the threat, you disparage the salvation. You saved me from getting hit by the ball. Thank you. It's great salvation. You saved me from getting hit by the bike. Thank you. You saved me from getting hit by a bus. You saved me from getting hit by a bullet. Jesus did not just save us from the selfishness of a loveless world or eternal non-existence after death or ignorance or poverty or immorality or a lack of education. He saved us from unending damnation under the righteous wrath of Almighty God. Now that salvation means something, doesn't it? He who is forgiven little loves little. And he who is forgiven much loves much. And God did this for us in Christ by becoming a curse for us in his death on the cross and then by rising from the dead to dominate that curse for us and to unite us to himself in his own physical resurrection as the Son of God so that we might even now live in newness of life, freed from sin's dominion and damnation. Now, if you think that this is only true of preaching in the Old Testament, listen to how the ministry of John the Baptist is explained by Luke in Luke 2. John the Baptist says to his hearers in Luke 3:17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, end quote. And Luke says, so with many other exhortations, he preached what? Good news to the people. Good news! Jesus is going to judge, and he's going to take the sins of all who repent and believe on himself. The chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. He preached good news to the people that you can avoid that judgment in Christ. That's New Testament preaching. That's the greatest of all preaching that preceded Jesus and John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever was, because he was so close to Christ. Jesus used Old Testament judgments just like the one Jeremiah warns of here as a warning of that final judgment. Luke 17:28-30, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus preached eschatological judgment, end time judgment, day of the Lord, from Sodom and Gomorrah and from every other judgment text in the Old Testament by implication. 11th application. God does not reconcile with sinners who do not repent. God does not reconcile with sinners who do not repent. The leaders say in chapter 18, verse 18, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Self-righteous sinners do not take God seriously, especially those who are in positions of religious authority. They take him for granted. They presume on his patience. They assume he's not going to do anything about anything. They suppose that God is too soft to take away his word, too nice to judge. Friend, take Jeremiah at his word. You do not want to test God's sense of poetic justice. In verses 4 through 9 of chapter 19, he does not reconcile with sinners who don't repent. He brings their sins back on their own heads. Look at what God was willing to do to Judah in 19, 4 through 9. Because I'm sure you're not going to choose this for your own quiet time devotion. The people had sacrificed their own children to Baal in fire, literally, in verse 5. So as a means of saying, look how serious we are about asking you for your blessing and our devotion to you, Baal. We want your rain on our crops. We want the prosperity that you can give. Come, come. And as a symbol of our devotion to you, we will even give you one of our children. And now the penalty for that kind of false worship is that they will cannibalize their own children. And in chapter 19, verse 13, since Judah profaned God's temple, God will defile Jerusalem itself, just like Topheth was a place of defilement for the burning of corpses. Sinner, do not wait too long to repent. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God for judgment. There comes a time when sinners grow so incorrigible, like Judah did, that repentance is practically impossible. Don't let that happen to you. Repent now. 12th, worship must be by God's command. Worship must be by God's command. I've got 14. We've gotten through 11 of them, so now I just give it away. I've got 14. Double perfection, number of double perfection. That's why we did it. Worship must be by God's command. Look there in chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Look at that. The reason God judges them is not because he's sentimental about children. I think God does love children. Don't get me wrong here. God loves children. He cares about them. He wants to be kind to them. But the stated reason that he brings this judgment is not because kids are too cute to treat meanly. It is because he didn't command it. Judgment was coming because they were too creative and too inclusive in their worship. And they were expressing what they thought was their own extreme devotion in a way that God had never commanded or even had entered his mind. And they were doing it all in God's house, the temple, as if God would be pleased and would do nothing about this. See, that's what we do when we make all our sermons about self-improvement and self-esteem, and when we use music as if we're here to be entertained. We end up worshiping ourselves. But self isn't the only God we're tempted to worship at church. We're tempted to worship popularity and success and the spirit of the age. And what do we offer those gods, success and popularity and the spirit of the age? What do we offer those gods? What are we tempted to offer them as a church? Well, if we're not careful, we're going to offer up all the doctrines that make Christianity exactly what it is. That's exactly what the mainline liberal churches did in the 70s and 80s and before. Does the spirit of the age hate objective truth? Okay, we'll just put doctrine on the altar. We'll just burn it and say, well, it's your relationship with Jesus that really counts. Your doctrine doesn't mean anything at all. Does scientism have a vendetta against the doctrine of creation? Okay, we'll burn it and talk more about evolution. Does the culture have a problem with sin? Okay, we'll shift and talk about mistakes and pathologies. Do people have a problem with the Christian sexual ethic? Okay, we'll burn it in the name of Christian compassion. Do people cringe at the modern or pre-modern notion of blood atonement made to a deity? Well, no problem. We'll offer that doctrine on the altar of polite society. Does it cost the church too much and too many giving units to preach judgment? Oh, then we'll sacrifice that one on the altar of prosperity. We cringe at child sacrifice when we see it in the Bible, but how close are we to offering up our own children to the twin goddesses of wealth and success? After all, if you don't have your wealth, what do you have? We offer them up to the god of self-esteem when we only want them to make us look good in public to our own self-esteem. We offer them up to relativism and to the new tolerance when we neglect to teach them of God's mighty works and of the truth of his law and his gospel, and instead we let them just try to find their own way as they define it because we don't want to force it on them. That's sacrificing your children to false gods. We would never think of sacrificing their bodies, but if we're not careful, we will sacrifice their souls without a second thought. 13th, false prophets will plague the churches even today. Chapter 20, verse 6, Jeremiah said that Pashur had prophesied falsely by denying that God's judgment was coming. And in 18:18, the law shall not perish from the priest. Notice here as well that false prophecy includes failure to preach God's judgment. It's not the preaching of judgment that displeases God. It's not preaching judgment that displeases God. God wants us to preach his judgment, again, precisely so people can avoid it and know that he is holy. And he is, in fact, displaying his wrath against sin. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that men would arise from their own number to speak twisted things. He warned Timothy that churches would gather teachers to tell them just what they want to hear. And Peter said false prophets among Israel, that there were false prophets among Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is why we have a statement of faith, to make sure everyone who joins can agree and submit to that statement of faith in good conscience. And that statement of faith has a statement on judgment that's coming. It's why we have a plurality of elders, to keep the church's doctrine from being hijacked by a single preacher who likes to ride a hobby horse. And it's why we're congregational, so that the congregation has power to vote groupthink elders out of office, if that ever has to happen. 14th, and finally, God's strength is made perfect in the weakness of his servants. God's strength is made perfect in the weakness of his servants. Jeremiah's public ministry is so confident, isn't it? If you're a young man, if you're an old man, if you're any kind of Christian, you think, man, I wish I could be as bold as Jeremiah. He comes out of Pashur's prison with this almost prophetic swagger. So confident, still, in the message that God had given him to preach. And yet when he goes home to pray all by himself, he just falls apart, doesn't he? He's a crying mess in his prayer closet. And then he begins to combat and counsel his fear and depression with faith in the Lord's presence and power for him. He breaks out in song in chapter 20, verse 13. But as soon as the track fades to silence, as soon as his song of praise is over, he doesn't know what to do. And what's he go back to doing? Cursing the day he was born. That's no way to pray, especially in a man who knew God's promises. This is self-pity rearing its ugly head again. He's back to wallowing. Cursed be my birthday, God. Cursed be the doctor who announced my birth to my dad. I should have died in my mother's womb so their belly would have been my grave. That would have been better than suffering shame for God's name. If you were kneeling beside Jeremiah and he was praying this prayer, you'd be like, I can't. Dude, you'd have a hard time keeping your eyes closed. What? Hey, man, stay on point. Well, Christian, God can perfect his power in your weakness, even in this kind of weakness. He did it through Jeremiah. He did it through the apostles. You trust that he can do it through you too. Maybe you feel like Jeremiah this morning, betrayed and mocked and rejected and frustrated, perhaps pitying yourself again. Listen to J.C. Ryle from his time-tested classic, Holiness. He says, if anyone really feels that he has counted the cost and taken up the cross, I bid him persevere and press on. I dare say you often feel your heart faint, and you are sorely tempted to give up and despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sins so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow, you hardly know what to do. But still I say, persevere and press on. The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. Let us take courage then. We are not far from home. Let's pray together.